not quite enough room for that. I'll bring it up later. If you're as old as I am, you'd remember some really cheesy adverts from the 80s and 90s. And there was one for the AA that ran for several years, where it's a very henpecked man and two women in the back. And when the AA man came and rescued them, they said he was a very nice man. He's a very, very nice man. He's a very nice man. And it went on for years. But you knew that AA men were very nice men. Stephen was a very nice man. He was picked by his church community to be one of the first deacons because they all agreed that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. And indeed, there's even a special postscript for Stephen saying he was full of faith too. Our passage this morning starts with the word Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. No pressure, new deacons. But opposition arose from members of the synagogue, the freedmen, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Stephen was a very nice man. He was a good man, a man full of God's Spirit, his grace, his wisdom and power. And yet, despite this, maybe because of this, he found himself in the center of controversy. I'm not sure completely why these folks took so much against him, as all the texts say that he performed great wonders and was full of grace. Whatever it was, he certainly got their backs up, and they tried to pick arguments with him, but they couldn't even make those stand up because the wisdom of God was so evident in him. He was good. He demonstrated the power of God, and they hated him for it. But because he was so transparently good, they couldn't catch him. They had to resort to lies, to rumour, to false witness in order to try and stop him, to shut him up, to get rid of him. So they did. They spread lies, they spread rumour, and they seized him and brought him to the Sanhedrin, that very same legal authority and religious authority that Jesus and Peter and John had previously stood before. And they all look on Stephen in frustration and anger, and they see the face of an angel. What a contrast, it's beautiful. Now I know that some people suffer because in fact they are pains in the neck. Some Christians are vilified and persecuted, not because of their Christ-likeness, but because, frankly, they are rude, objectionable, and difficult to live with, lacking in social graces. In short, they suffer for what they, well, they ask for it, really, because they're just objectionable people. But Stephen was not at all like this. He was a very nice man. He was outstanding amongst his peers. He was good. He was wise. He was so full of God's grace and Spirit that it even showed in his face. And yet he is the first Christian martyr, murdered for being good. Last week we heard about Peter and John who were imprisoned because of an act of kindness. This week we learn that Stephen is killed because he demonstrated humanity as it should be, reflecting and embodying the image of God. He was good. He was full of grace, full of wisdom, and enabled by the Spirit, he was able to perform great signs and wonders. In fact, he's just the sort of person we should aspire to be. Both these stories from the early church debunk another Christian myth. Good people do suffer. Some, maybe most, suffering is cause and effect. If you hit your thumb, it hurts. If we commit adultery, we, our spouse, our children and family suffer the consequences. If we plunder the earth's resources, those with the least power and the least money will go without. Cause and effect. Something happens, there's a response. But sometimes suffering has no discernible cause. Cancer is no respecter of persons. Winds and waves flatten houses and trees, regardless of social standing or morality. Some of us are born in the affluent West, and some are born in drought-ridden, war-torn areas of our world. No discernible cause, no justice, no rightness, suffering happens. And Stephen was a good man. There was no just reason for him to die. But it would seem his very goodness held up a mirror to the inadequacies of those who opposed him. It seemed to stir up jealousy and hatred. None of this was provoked. Stephen didn't go round trying to antagonize people. He was without fault. The darkness and the jealousy and the hatred lurked in the hearts and minds of those who opposed him. People who were soon to add murder to their list of sins. It wasn't right, it wasn't fair that Stephen was brutally murdered, but that didn't stop it happening. Good people suffer. This life isn't fair. It sucks. It happens. I said to James earlier that I felt that perhaps at Stephen's funeral, this passage would be read, and he pointed out that John hadn't been written then. But see what you think. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The hope that Stephen held on to. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done is done in the sight of God. I reckon that tells us a bit about Stephen. Stephen was light shining into darkness, and people do not want their evil deeds exposed. Now, it isn't the end of the story, as we see, because eternal life is given through Christ. But hopefully this truth will help us have some perspective when we suffer, when those we love suffer, when we see totally unfair, unprovoked suffering happen to someone else. It's not good, it's not nice, but it happens, and we are not exempt. Indeed, Jesus, before his own very real suffering, acknowledges the suffering of his friends and says, "So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Good people suffer, but it isn't the last word. Like Jesus, Stephen died as a result of bringing light into darkness, because of hatred and lies, because of the consequence of darkness in the hearts and the minds of the people who opposed him. People who will face the consequences of their actions and choices one day. But perhaps not, in this case, all of them. Because even in death, Stephen, so full of God's grace and goodness, he asked that God would not hold the sin of his murder against them. He's an amazing man. Yes, good people suffer, so we shouldn't be surprised when it happens to us. Light reveals darkness. But we hold on to the hope that we do not suffer alone. God in Jesus has gone before us and is ever present with us, even in suffering and even through death. Heavy stuff. So before I go on to the rest, I just want us to pause and pray for those who suffer. Lord, Stephen was a good man. There was no just reason for him to die. But he held out your light, and it shone out through his face, through his character, through his deeds. And it revealed the darkness in other people, and they hated it. And so he suffered. And yet, throughout it all, he held on to you. We pray for those who suffer now, that they will know your abiding spirit with them, giving them strength, assuring them of your endless love for them. May they hold on to the hope that death is not the end, but with you is eternal life. And that one day all will be well. That justice will be seen to be done throughout this world, throughout all time, because you are a good and just God. Help us to trust in you when we suffer. Help us to know it matters to you and you care and that you see. Lord, we know individuals who are suffering now and we name them in our hearts. Be very close to them, we pray. Amen. So whether we like it or not, God, people do suffer. But let's go back a bit to see what the accusation was that people tried to pin on Stephen. As we know, due to Stephen's goodness and transparency and wisdom, they couldn't find a true and real reason to bring him to the authorities, so they had to twist his words and come up with false witnesses. They said, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." The Sanhedrin, perhaps aware that these were trumped up charges, turned to the angel-faced Stephen and say, "Is this true?" Stephen takes their half-baked truths and their plans to trap him and turns their words completely back to them. They're hoisted by their own petard. Now, I always thought that was a flag, but when I looked it up, it's actually a bomb. Being hoisted by your own petard means being blown up by your own devices. So I just thought, poor old Wile E. Coyote, that's what happened to him every time. So you've got the picture, hoisted by your own petard. This is exactly what happens to the Sanhedrin. They put all these things against Stephen, and there he turns it round and says, "Actually, this is you." This is the chapter we didn't read in between, in 7. He starts with Abraham, and Stephen carefully reveals how each successive generation of the Jewish race have continually disobeyed and dishonored the law, how they've ignored themselves the custom of Moses and not understood or honored the most holy place. He ends with addressing the place of the temple with this damning indictment. "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Temple cannot contain God. He is above all. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute and even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one? And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Stephen was not guilty of the charges put against him, but by the wisdom of the Spirit, he was able to show that those who stood as his accusers most certainly were. And they did not like it one bit. They were furious. They gnashed their teeth." I love that bit. But Stephen hadn't finished. Still full of the Spirit, he looks up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was completely caught up with love for God and his people. He sincerely hoped that the people, the elders and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, would listen, that they would hear him and the authenticity of his message and see the error of their ways, that they'd be able to see their history in a new light, that Jesus was the Moses-like prophet sent from God, that he was the righteous one. He longed for them to lift up their eyes to see the same vision of them. He invites them to look, to see the glory that he saw of Jesus now in heaven standing at the right hand of God. But they didn't raise their eyes. They didn't listen. In fact, they covered their ears and went, la, la, la. They didn't want to hear. They did everything to stop. They rushed at him, they dragged him out of the city, and they killed him. Are these charges true? They asked Stephen as he stood in the dock. Yes, they are, but not for me, for you. He states his case, and he is totally wrapped up in the story that he sees of Jesus unfolding across the Old Testament. He is 100% convinced that Jesus is the righteous one, predicted by Moses and the prophets. Stephen may have seen and heard Jesus in person. He may not have. It's not recorded in the Gospels. What we know is he is totally convinced that Jesus' resurrection from the dead happened. He loves and follows Jesus, and he serves his church. It's evident to all that Jesus is present in Stephen by his Spirit, working and through him as he speaks and acts in grace and wisdom and demonstrates the Spirit in works of power and wonder. And even as he faces this enormous hostility, all these people baying for his blood, his faith and his focus is on Jesus, standing in a place of authority. Such a contrasting picture this kangaroo court depicts. The authorities are furious, gnashing their teeth, totally incensed that the charges are brought against this man have been completely turned back to them and we're now indicting them. And then Stephen stands. I think the word serene comes to mind. Completely wrapped up in the glory and wonder of heaven, his face lifted up, radiant. His heart full of love and adoration, his soul and mind clean and pure. There's no fear exhibited, there's no malice towards those who have trumped up these charges. He's utterly and simply transfixed by the love of and love for Jesus. And this adoration was more than they could bear. They rush at him and they stone him. Now, stoning would be a brutal and painful death, but the text doesn't look at this at all. It simply says that Stephen asked Jesus to receive his spirit and then to not hold the sin of his death against those who killed him. His focus and his hope, even through brutal, painful death, remains constant. It remains in Christ, in his safekeeping, in faith, and life and death. But why did these people, who had totally devoted their whole lives to the study of Scripture and the service of God and his temple, take such offense at this good man? It's hard for us in this standpoint in history to conceive the shift in understanding that Stephen and Peter and John and the emerging church were asking the people, the leaders and the elders and the authorities to make in their understanding of God. Now granted, obviously many were able to make that shift. Those who were drawn to the light went to the light. And we know that the church grew by 5,000 in the first few days. Lots of people were convinced. But for those who had studied, for those who were part of the religious establishment, those who were church members, those who were heavily invested in the status quo, found it nearly impossible to accept what the apostles were living and teaching, despite the unquestionable, indisputable, undeniable evidence of the work and hand of God in Peter and John and Stephen. This blindness, this inability to accept truth, to accept change, is not unique to those who lived 2,000 years ago. It has hampered good and godly people throughout history. Just to use one example from history, it used to be thought heresy that the sun was the center of the universe. Biblical scholars believe that scripture taught that the earth was the center of the known universe. So to say anything else was to bring God and scripture into disrepute. So Copernicus and Galileo were deemed heretics, and their books that explored the working of the solar system were put in the index of prohibited books. Such a viewpoint is nonsense to us today, and in fact the Pope has apologized posthumously to both Galileo and Copernicus. Because the idea that the Earth is the center of the universe and that scripture teaches that would be seemed nonsense to us now. But these were held as truth. The religious leaders and the elders of Stephen's day could not accept another interpretation of scripture. The religious leaders and elders of Galileo's day could not accept another interpretation of scripture. So what about us? What are we railing against that is of God? What can we not accept that and vehemently oppose that God is saying is for now truth, that his spirit is revealing? I found preparing these sermons in Acts deeply challenging because I believe more and more that God by his spirit is asking us as a church to change, to see what he is doing now, to be attentive to the new work he is doing. We've had a verse from Isaiah 43 brought to us in various ways over the last 12 months. And yet again this morning, Norman brought it to the leadership team prayers. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. It may well be that we are holding on to understanding of God and being his church that God by his spirit has moved on from. Just like the leaders and elders held their understanding of the law and the temple in Stephen's day. We, like all others, do not like change. We don't like new ideas. But God by his spirit is still bringing light and truth and life to his word and to his world. He longs for the people of Thornhill and Harefield, Hedge End, West End and Botley to know and love him. And I believe we need to be humble and open before him and one another and ask God by his spirit to show us the new thing, the new understanding we need to grasp in order to see God's kingdom come in this day, in this season, for signs and wonders. The brilliant thing is, I believe we can do this. Because God is good. He longs to share his heart with those who love him, to come in and sup with them. All we need to do is to let go. Let go of what we think we know of God. Let go of the way we've got used to being and doing church, and be humble and open before him. And like Stephen, be totally focused on Jesus. It was evident to all that Stephen was a very nice man. He was a good and godly man. The fruit and the gifts of the Spirit oozed from him. Even in his suffering, his eyes and attention were fixed on Jesus. Even in his death, he was able to demonstrate Christ-like forgiveness and grace. How do we ensure we as individuals, we as a church, keep in step with God? To see the new thing he is doing? We let go of the former things that we used to, the understanding we've got comfortable with, and we hold on to Jesus. We lift our eyes. We see him for who he is. And we ask for humility and openness to the new things that God will reveal by his Spirit. Trusting that he will lead us into truth. He will fill us with his grace and wisdom and resurrection life and power so that great wonders and signs may be seen and experienced in this time, in this place, to God's glory and praise.